All right, now let's turn to Exodus chapter 6. I'll be saying it all day, so might as well get used to it. You know, once I start on one of those, they just seem to hang on. Exodus chapter 6. Now, remember in chapter 5, we had the first confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. And Pharaoh won, basically. He told Moses to go fish. He not only told Moses to go fish, he increased the workload on the Israelites because he figured that if he gave them a three-day weekend, they would go out and propagate the race even more, and they would become more numerous and become a bigger danger to his political power. So he refused the request. Not only refused the request, he even refused to admit its validity. He said, who is this God of yours? Who does he think he is? He can tell me what to do. I'm Pharaoh. I'm God. And of course, he made an assumption that most of us would probably make, and that is that a people's God can be judged by the strength of the people. And the Israelites, of course, were not strong. They were captives. They were slave labor. Nothing to Pharaoh except a slave labor group. So he figured their God wasn't very powerful, or he would have had him out of there a long time ago. Well, God's going to teach Pharaoh. And that's what the plagues are all about. The plagues are to be looked at two ways. First, they're to be looked at being judicial. It will be God's justice on Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. And they are to be looked at as didactic as well. And that means that we learn from these. Pharaoh learned, Israel learned. They learned about God's power. They learned about God's character through the plagues. So the plagues play a very important part in the book of Exodus, but we'll not get to them this week. Next week, maybe. But we're looking at chapter 6, and we noted in chapter 5 that Moses had come to a point where he was slipping back into his old habit of looking at circumstances rather than God's word. God had promised Moses that he would deliver the people from Egypt. He says, I will deliver them. And God had told Moses that at first Pharaoh won't listen to you. I'm going to have to teach him. But Moses, after he went to Pharaoh and things actually got worse for the Israelites, started slipping back into his old habit of saying, why did you send me? It's almost like I told you so. In chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? In other words, I did just what you asked me to do. I went to see Pharaoh, and now the people are worse off than they were when I got here. So why did you bring this harm? Why did you ever send me? And it's a typical, I told you so, God. I can't do this. I'm not strong, well-spoken. I'm not the man for the job. So he's slipping back into his old habits of unbelief. Now God is going to prepare him further in chapter 6. And that's what we'll be looking at in Exodus chapter 6, is the further preparation of Moses. He's not quite ready yet. So God's going to have to do some teaching. And the first thing God does is he's going to reinforce Moses by his name. And remember, he used his name at the burning bush, Yahweh, I am. He used that to teach Moses about his character. Now he's going to do something different. But first let's read those. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 13. Moses is reinforced by the name of God. 6:1, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of this land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So Moses is going to be reinforced here, and he'll be reinforced by the name of God. Now here we have the setting for the demonstration of God's power. Moses has learned about the heart of Pharaoh. He's learned now that Pharaoh is completely unreasonable. Chapter 5 and verse 3. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. That's a reasonable request, isn't it? All they want is a 3-day weekend. Verse 2, but Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. So Pharaoh, he's completely unreasonable. He won't listen to reason. I mean, they reasoned with, all we want is a 3-day weekend. No, absolutely not. Pharaoh was extremely vindictive. Look down at verse 7. You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. So what did he do? Instead of just saying no to the Hebrews, he said no, and just because I'm a vindictive blankety blank, I'm going to quit giving you straw to make bricks with. So you have to go out and gather up your own straw. So that put more work on them, because he said, I'm not going to lower your quota any. I'm just going to quit giving you straw, so you have to go get your own straw. He learned that Pharaoh was extremely uncompromising. Verse 15 of chapter 5, then the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal this way with your servants? So now we have not Moses, but the foreman of the work crews of Israel, and they come in to lodge a complaint. Well, of course, Pharaoh's answer is the same. You guys are just lazy. Get out and work. So he will not compromise. So Moses has learned a lot about the heart of Pharaoh in just this one episode. He's learned about the heart of the Israelites, the Hebrews. Look at verse 21 of chapter 5. They said to him, and they refers to the Hebrew foremen who were in seeing Pharaoh trying to get the no straw policy removed. They said to them, them being Moses and Aaron, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in the Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So they got lambasted by Pharaoh. They got lambasted by their own people. And Moses is learning a lot here about how people are, isn't he? Pharaoh, he's just an uncompromising, he thinks he's God, he won't give in. And the Israelites, they're looking at their circumstances rather than God's promises. But most important, in chapter 5, Moses learned about his own heart. He learned about the Pharaoh's heart, he learned about the Israelites' heart. Now he learned also about his own heart. In verse 21, it says, or 22, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? So he's learning that he is not a pillar of faith either. He's not counting on God's word. He's right back where he was when he was arguing with God at the burning bush, saying, don't send me, send somebody else. In verse 23, ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. And you can see Moses' frustration, but when it boils right down, it's simple unbelief. He's not believing God's promises. That's not always easy. He questioned God's choices. He said, why did you send me? And he questioned God's timing. In verse 23, he says, you haven't delivered your people yet. Well, Moses was looking for an event. As I mentioned last hour, he wanted an event. He wanted to go in and say, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh would say, okay. That's not how it happened. God is going to use a process. He's going to teach Pharaoh about himself. So God is going to work on each one of these separate attitudes. We have three mental attitudes here. Pharaoh is just a stubborn unbeliever. The Israelites are unbelieving believers, if you want to call them that, and so is Moses. They're just not trusting God's word. So with that in mind, let's look at an introduction to chapter 6. First thing we notice is God does not answer Moses' questions directly. In verse 22 and 23 of chapter 5, Moses asks some questions. He says, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? God doesn't answer him directly. What God is going to do is he's going to remind Moses, don't look at yourself, look at me. And that's what God's children throughout all the ages are to do. Don't look at yourself, look at me. I'm the one that's going to do this, not you. You think Moses had the power to free the people from Egypt? He was an 80-year-old guy. What's he going to do, defeat the Egyptian army? Of course not. So he can't look to himself. He had to look to God. And of course, that suits God's purpose. The more difficult it is, then the more God has to be recognized in the circumstances. So God lets things get really out of hand, and then he steps in and says, this is the way it's going to be. So in the meantime, when things are getting out of hand, we're to trust in God's word. And I think this is a lesson we should all learn, especially today. We look around ourselves and we look at our culture, our country, the world, and what do we see? Things are going to heck in a handbasket. Isn't that how the old expression goes? You look around and you see things seem to be collapsing around us. But so what? We're to trust God. And he said he'll deliver us from wrath. That's what we have to worry about, God's wrath. He said, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins, you're delivered from wrath. Look at that. Don't look at your circumstances. So there are a lot of similarities between the Hebrews in captivity under the Egyptians and our place in the church age. So God, again, he's going to remind Moses to concentrate on God and not himself. He does, though. He answers the complaint about the timing. Moses was not satisfied with the timing. He wanted things to start right now. Even though God had told him, Pharaoh isn't going to listen to you at first. He wanted things to begin now. And God says in chapter 6, things are going to begin now. And this is a prelude to the plagues. In chapter 6, he says in verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, now. And that word now is the Hebrew word atah. Atah is an adverb of time. That means it's time. The time has come. God will delay no longer. The promised display of God's power is going to start. And it starts in chapter 7, right after God has prepared Moses. Now, in 6:1, we have something interesting here. The idea of redemption from Egypt is advanced a step. What did Moses ask for from Pharaoh? He asked for a 3-day weekend to go out and worship in the wilderness, didn't he? That's what he wanted. That's what he asked for. And God told him to ask for that simply to show him how hard the Pharaoh's heart was. But in verse 1 it says, now, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. So now we're not just looking at a 3-day pass anymore. We're looking at he's going to drive them completely out of the land. So Israel is going to be freed. Not just for 3 days, but for all time. So the idea of redemption is advancing. And chapter 6 begins the central theme of the book of Exodus, and that is redemption. And we'll see that when we get down to verse 6. Not only will Pharaoh free them, but he will drive them out of his land. Now in verse 2, God gives Moses a reminder. Verse 2 says, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am, I am. I am who I am. Same thing he said to him at the burning bush. He's reminding him, I am. So the heart of God's response to Moses and to the people is a fresh revelation of his character as demonstrated by his name. Now, how do I know that? Because look at the phrase, I am the Lord, stands out above everything else in these verses in Exodus. In fact, it appears 4 times in this context. First, it opens the revelation. In verse 2, it says, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. It affirms his purpose to redeem Israel. In verse 6, it says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So he uses that name to affirm his purpose to redeem. to assure the place of Israel. In verse 7, he says, Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So the place of Israel is reaffirmed by God saying, I am, says that you will be my people, and I will be your God. Also uses it to remind them of the land promise. We've been talking just about the Exodus promise, just the redemption from Egypt. But now he goes on to the land promises that he made to Abraham. In verse 8, he says, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So you see the significance of his name. He brings it up again and again and again in this context. So let's look at some of the characteristics of God here as Yahweh, and we'll call him Yahweh, and probably how it was pronounced. Remember, we went through all this, the tetragrammaton, the four-letter word for God. And again, Hebrew has no vowels, so it's YHWH would be a transliteration. Well, we can't pronounce that. And the Hebrews quit pronouncing it because they thought it was so holy. When they came across it in their Bible, they would say in their mind Adonai instead of Yahweh. Probably pronounced Yahweh, and we'll use that simply because it's the one that's most commonly used, Yahweh. And that is when you look in your Bibles, it's the word Lord spelled in all capital letters. That represents that word, Yahweh. You know, in the times of the patriarchs, and it says this in verse 3, it says, And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. That's El Shaddai, God Almighty. That's what they knew him as, not as Yahweh. So in the age of Moses now, he's going to make a new, fuller revelation of himself, and that's going to be reflected in the name they call him. Well, it's interesting, you know, the documentary hypothesis people say, well, the name changes because a different person wrote this section of the Pentateuch. Well, God explains why the name changes. I mean, don't these people read? He says, I'm going to give you new revelation. And I didn't tell Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I am the I am Yahweh. He said, they called me El Shaddai, God Almighty. So in the age of Moses now, he's going to make entirely new revelation, and he's going to do it in a different way than he did in the patriarchal age. So there's a big difference between Genesis and Exodus, even if I can't keep the names straight in my mind. There's a big difference. Because in Genesis, he's dealing as God Almighty, El Shaddai. Now he's Yahweh, I am. So that is very significant. Now, this could lead to a misunderstanding. And that misunderstanding, besides the documentary hypothesis, I talked about it before, so if you're interested, you can go back and get the tape or listen on the internet. But the point here is you could misunderstand and think, well, this El Shaddai guy and this Yahweh guy are different. They're different gods. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew him as El Shaddai, and now he tells Moses to call him Yahweh, I am. You could infer from that they're not one and the same God. Well, you know, the text of Exodus, it's interesting because it goes out of its way to show that they are the same God. The God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is I Am, Yahweh. And we have that over and over again in Exodus. Look back at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. It says, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, that is Yahweh, I Am, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. See how careful he is to equate I Am with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's making it absolutely clear, I'm the same God, but you're going to call me a different name, and I'll give you the reasons. In chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, that they may believe that the Lord, all capitals, what does that mean? Yahweh, I Am, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. See, again, he's making a very important point here that that God that talked to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God that's talking to Moses. Chapter 6 and verse 3 is the last one we'll look at. Look at verse 2. It says, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I am the I Am, or I am who I am. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. So I used a different name back then, El Shaddai. I Am, it's the same God. So Exodus goes very much out of its way to make that point that the God of Moses and the God of the patriarchs is the same God. Not only does God have a different name in the Mosaic period, but he's going to reveal himself in an entirely different way, an entirely new way, in fact. And that is that Israel and Egypt are going to come to know God by observing what he does and how he does it. This is going to be a new way of revelation. He's not just going to say, I'm God and you're going to be delivered. He's going to demonstrate. And they're going to learn through firsthand experience who God is. And you know what? That was a way that was unknown to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He spoke to them, but he didn't do the things like he's going to do in Exodus. This is going to be a whole new way of learning about the character of God. Look at chapter 7 and verse 17. Verse 17 says, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, I Am. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. So he's going to teach by the plagues. Remember I said the plagues were didactic, chapter 8, verse 10. Then he said, tomorrow. So he said, may it be according to your word, that you may know there is no one like the Lord your God. The frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people. So he sent the frogs, and then he says, I'm going to demonstrate that I'm God, because frogs don't naturally just go away. I mean, if they find a comfy place, they'll stay there. I'm going to show you I'm God by making them go away. And that was part of what he told Moses at the burning bush. Remember when he did the miracles for Moses? He had three, but he only did two because they didn't have any Nile water over there. He turned his staff into a snake, and he turned it back. And then he made his hand leprous, and then he healed it. So the miracles go both ways. He can make it happen, and he can take it away. And that's the point he's making over there. Down at verse 22 in chapter 8. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. Again, why is he doing it? So you can learn something. So he's going to teach. It's didactic. Chapter 9 and verse 14. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there was no one like me in all the earth. Again, it's a teaching tool. Very uncomfortable for the Egyptians' teaching tool, but it is a teaching tool. Verse 29, chapter 9. See it again and again. Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord, and thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Again, I can stop this. Why? Because God is in control. He created this. He can start plagues. He can end plagues. Either one. So, a very new way of revelation. Let's go back to Exodus 7 now. If you want some more references, 10:2, 11:7, 14:4, and 18, 16:6, 8:12, and 18:11 all speak about, I am the Lord, you'll know it by this. Notice, very important to notice, that the accomplishment of the Exodus and all the blessings that go along with it are in the hands of God alone. It's not Moses who caused Pharaoh to cave. Not Moses, it's God. And the redemption of Israel is in God's hands alone. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 6 through 8 and count the times God says, I will. Verse 6 says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So who's it going to be? Is it going to be Moses that saves the day for Israel? Not really. He's just a tool. God is the one who's going to do it. Completely in God's hands. God will be responsible for the negative aspect of the redemption. In verse 6 and 7 it says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with outstretched arm and with great judgments. So we have negative things. He's going to take them out of their bondage and so forth. And he's also going to be responsible for the positive aspect or act of redemption in verse 8, where he says, I will bring you to the land. So the negative are coming out of Egypt. The positive, he's going to give them the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God's in control of this whole Exodus deal. I mean, Charlton Heston looked really majestic standing up at the Red Sea. But you know what? God was in control of the whole Exodus process. Now in verse 6, we get the major doctrine of the book of Exodus. It's the first time we have this in Exodus. And it's found in verse 6. The verse says, I will redeem you. Redemption is the story of Exodus. Now, how will that redemption of nation Israel out of the land of Egypt, how will that apply to me in the church age? Why are we wasting our time studying about these things that happened thousands of years ago? Well, it's because the Exodus is going to be the chief example of redemption. And the whole Exodus had to contain the instructions for the tabernacle, because the tabernacle is a pictorial representation of what God did in the Exodus. He's going to redeem nation Israel. When he says, I will redeem you, the Hebrew word behind that is Ga'al. Ga'al means to redeem, to act as a kinsman, to do the part of the next of kin. Now, we're going to have to cross a little culture bridge here. What's the next of kin got to do with it? First, I want to show you the noun form of the word. It's goel, and you should know this word. You should know this word like charis in the New Testament. Goel is the word kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer. And that's what God says he is going to be. I will be your goel, your kinsman redeemer. Now, again, we have to cross a little culture bridge. What do you mean by a kinsman redeemer? Well, look over at Leviticus 25. The law teaches us what a kinsman redeemer is. In Leviticus 25:25, it says, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or, in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption. So what is a kinsman redeemer to do? Well, you're responsible. If your closest relative, your next of kin, becomes so poor that he has to sell his land, he doesn't have money to sustain himself, then you as the next of kin are obligated to pay for that if you can. That's what a kinsman redeemer is. So a kinsman redeemer is, he paid the debts of a kinsman who the kinsman couldn't pay his own debts. Now, where does that sound familiar theologically? Do you know anybody that paid debts he didn't owe because we had debts we couldn't pay? Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. And that's why I say the book of Exodus is going to teach us about Jesus Christ. Wow, is this relevant for the church age? Of course it's relevant. The whole book is talking about redemption. Our kinsman redeemer who died on the cross to pay that penalty that we couldn't pay. We're so poor in our fallen condition, in our sin natures, that we can never pay the debt we owe God. But our kinsman redeemer has paid that debt for us. What a wonderful book. What a wonderful thing to study. I mean, here we are, just poor folks who can't even pay our bills, and yet we have a next of kin that can pay and have leftovers. You know, grace means I can't out-sin what he paid. If I sin, he pays more than I owe. He paid more than everybody owes for sin for all time at the cross. What a concept. I mean, that's not something somebody could just think up. This is divine revelation. Christ died for a debt he didn't know because we had a debt we couldn't pay. He is our kinsman redeemer, our goel. Remember that word, goel. Now, next, what a thing to say. Here comes God, and he spoke to Moses and said, I'm going to be your kinsman redeemer. And they knew what that meant. What does Israel think about it? You know, the most incredible promises that God's word give us go unheard when we're preoccupied with our own pressures. Look at verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen. Why didn't they listen? On account of their despondency and cruel bondage, their circumstances. They didn't listen to God's word because circumstances were bad. Now that's where we really need to know that we have to see by faith and not by sight. We have to walk by faith and not by sight. Because no matter how bad things get, and in Egypt things were getting, they were going downhill, like a snowball and getting worse all the time. And yet God said, I will redeem you. I will be your kinsman redeemer, your goel. But they didn't hear. Why? They had their own problems. You know, I got my own problems. Gee, my back hurts today. You know, I can't study God's word today. My back hurts. Anything, any pressure, problem that you might have. So Israel is laboring under pressure of disappointed expectations. And they're related. These expectations are related to God's timing. They wanted it now. Gee, are they different? They should have had McDonald's back then. It would have went over great. Because they're just like us. They want everything right now. Did you ever go to McDonald's and you give your order and you get to the second window and they say, well, it's not ready. Go park over there and we'll bring it. Doesn't that just frost you? I get so mad when they say that. Can I just have my money back? I want my food now. Well, that's what Israel was saying to God. You know, I want my deliverance now. I don't want to wait. So they had a problem with God's timing. They were looking for an event. God used the process. He said, it's going to take a while to convince Pharaoh. I'm going to teach him. You just believe in the meantime. Now, Moses' frustration is totally understandable. Look at verse 10 through 12 where he says, now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, go tell the king of Egypt to let the sons of Israel go out of this land. Now what would you think? Here was Moses. He went to Pharaoh and told him that very same thing before. Pharaoh booted him out. He gave him the bum's rush basically. And then his own people wouldn't even listen to him. When the foreman of the Hebrew crews came out and Pharaoh didn't change his mind, they said, Moses, it's your fault. You put a sword in Pharaoh's hand to kill us. So nobody's listening to Moses. He's thinking, my gosh, if Israel won't listen to me, how much less will Pharaoh listen to me? And you can see his frustration. I can see that. I see that easily. But this suits God's purpose. As I mentioned before, the more impossible the human situation becomes, the more power of God is required. And that's what he wants. He wants them to see his power. Why is he doing these things? So that they may know that I am the Lord. So if he did simple parlor tricks, like pulling a rabbit out of his hat, that's not going to impress anybody. He has to let things get to a very dire situation. And that's exactly what's happening here. Remember what God told Paul in 2 Corinthians? I'll read it for you. It says, "And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12:9. Power is perfected in weakness. So the weaker the Israelites were, the stronger Pharaoh was, the more power God is demonstrating. Now in verses 14 through 30, and I'll just whiz through this quickly, we have a genealogical insertion. And a lot of, you know, it drives the scholars nuts. They say, well, now why did he stick a genealogy? And it doesn't make sense. It must have been somebody added it later. And it goes on. I'm not going to read them all, but you can read them. It says there are the heads of the families of their father's households, the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok and Palu, and so on and so forth. And it goes through genealogies, and the genealogies are concentrated on Aaron and Moses. Remember, they're brothers. The genealogy breaks the historical narrative. Now you might say, why do you do that? This must have been added by somebody later, because there's a seam here, as the documentary hypothesis people say. That's a seam. It doesn't really fit. Well, it does. The narrative's going to be picked up again in verse 28. But genealogies are given for several reasons in the Old Testament. And I'll just go through these, and then I'm going to talk about this one in particular, because this one is here for a very particular reason. It's not just happenstance that there's a genealogy in here. First, genealogies note the fact that we are reading history. This is not a myth. It's an actual historical document. And the genealogies are put in there to demonstrate that. It also demonstrates the tie of Jesus Christ to the promise in Genesis 3:15. If you go through the genealogy in Matthew, it ties him all the way back. So the genealogies are very important, even though I can't pronounce half of the names. It doesn't matter. They're important. Sometimes they're put in to stress how central the family was in the Jewish culture, the Israelites, and how central it should be. The family is central in God's Word. Sometimes it's used to assign special responsibilities to certain people. Why do I say that? What did you have to do in order to be a priest? You had to document your lineage back to who? Levi. Aaron was a Levite. But in order to be a priest, you had to document that. Until the documents were lost, of course, in 70 AD. But you had to prove your lineage from Levi. Now here, in this particular place, the narrative itself is at a turning point. This is a big turning point in the book of Exodus, because 1:1 through 6:13 have set the stage. Now it's time for the action to start. And the action is going to start. We'll see it next week. And before that action starts, it's important for the author. Who's the author? Moses, writing through the inspiration of God. So you could say God or Moses. It's important to point out here and to remind us who Moses and Aaron are. Because in verse 26 it says, "It was the same Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts. So this same Moses and Aaron, and they're linked through their lineage, and the genealogy concentrates on these two guys and how they just happened to be at this precise place and this precise time in history where we're about to have a momentous occasion. Just, it's wonderful how time plus chance makes things work out, right? No, God makes things work out, and he puts his genealogy in there to prove it. Plus, it proves that Moses' calling by God is a gift of grace. It's not based on rights and privileges of birth. Why do I say that? You could say, well, Moses, he was, you know, he had to be the firstborn. He wasn't firstborn. Aaron was older than he was. In fact, Aaron and Moses both didn't spring from the firstborn of Jacob. Levi was the third son of Jacob. So they didn't have a preeminent position, humanly speaking. And they weren't even from Levi's oldest son, his firstborn. They were from Kohath, his second son. So they didn't have any special privileges as, you know, being firstborn or special privileges in the family. They were just guys, and God chose them. And again, Moses himself, he isn't the oldest son. Aaron was older than he was. So God chooses who God chooses to do his work. And that's why he says up in Romans 9, I chose nation Israel to be my people. I chose them. Nobody else, Abraham, didn't come up and say, hey, God, can I be your chosen people? No, God chose him. In verse 26 and 30, we have a repetition of verse 10 through 13, basically. Well, basically, it's almost word for word. In 26 to 30, it says, it was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord. Speak to the Pharaoh of Egypt all that I speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? Again, either false humility or an outright lie, because Stephen says he had great powers of speech. So Moses, he's still balking all the way through. Now in chapter 7, we'll have a preliminary to the plagues in verse 1 through 13, and then we'll get into the plagues themselves. The fun part, the exciting part, if you like Arnold Schwarzenegger movies, I guess, will be coming up next week. Father, thank you again for your word, and we pray again, Father, that no matter what the circumstances are, no matter where we are, what's bothering us, what's on our mind, what our position is, our social position, our health, our attitudes, that we can constantly keep our eyes on you rather than us. Because we have no strength. We have nothing to offer but our belief. And that's what you want. You want us to believe your word. And Father, we pray that we can do that. And as we do that, we will, if we believe it and we act upon it, we will lead lives, even though sinful at times, even though fallen as we are, we can lead lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.